Well, I went downstairs thinking I was going to hear all the children running around and everything, and they're all sitting at these two tables, all in a nice circle. They're listening to the story. They got a helper there. I'm thinking, man, they're more organized than we are upstairs. Do you know it's snowing outside? Yay. Big old half dollar size flakes are coming down all over the place. So
we'll have to take a break.
Yeah. You know, I thought about it. I ran up two flights of steps and back down, so I actually just buy in time so I can catch my breath. It is pretty outside, though. Very pretty. We are going to get back to the book of Genesis here pretty soon. I spent an hour today just reading and studying and just reading for devotions out of Genesis, but I came back to John again for this afternoon. So if you have your Bibles, or this morning, let's turn to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I looked over my notes, and I haven't been here for about 3.5 years in this John 3 at all. So I wanted to look at the story of Nicodemus. I talked to two people this week in quite detail length. Neither one are believers. One wants to believe in something but is so mad at God for his life. And the other thinks there must be something, but to have any kind of real evidence, you can't really count on the Bible as truth, he believes. And so I had good conversation with both these men, and I hope to have these conversations with them for quite a while. It's just amazing what 30 years or 25 years or 50 years of cynicism will do to your brain, how it shapes the mind, how that you can't believe what you deep down feel compelled to believe by virtue of your own anger and animosity and frustration and anger. You just can't let it go enough to accept God's truth. There are some people who's hurt, and I would say this is most people. I'll never forget 10 years ago, Christianity Today said that 90% of the world is lost. And I can remember reading that thinking, I think that's way too much, or what, not near enough. What if it's 95%? What if it's 75%? No one really knows. But if that's the case, in the world at large, what if 9 out of every 10 people you see throughout the day are going to hell? What if that were true? Now, I personally believe that. Now, I think if we went to some places, it would be 99 out of 100 might not know Christ. In other places, it may be half of them know Christ. You come to a place like this, I hope everyone in the room knows Christ. So the context would declare it, but overall, the general population, what if that were the case? And unfortunately, I believe that worldwide, that must be more than the case. Our own hurt, our own pride, our own arrogance, our own ignorance, our own stuff gets in the way of the simple truth. So every time I go downstairs to get a bottle of water before I speak, I see all them little kids sitting around a table learning about the Bible. And I always just want to smile. Because hopefully they won't grow up to be a bunch of blockheads like most of us were, who got saved later in life, who were mean. And some are going to get older. They're going to drink. They're going to drug. They're going to have troubles, but maybe some of them won't. And even if those ones who get saved end up having trouble in their teenage years and maybe even something bad goes with them when they're older, they still know Christ. You don't become unsaved because you turn 21. You don't get unsaved when you're 18. Once you're saved, you're saved. And there's that protection, even though their lives may not look like it. I mean, I had this conversation with the pastor this week, and he's a firm believer that if you're saved, you will demonstrate it by your works. And I believe that too, because the book of James says that. But it's not necessarily inclusive and exclusive evidence. You know, there are people that can go to church their entire lives and not be Christians. Because they're going to church. It's not about knowing Jesus. It's not about having Christ in your heart. It could fix a spiritual fix they might need. It could give them a little bit of social recognition. It could get their parents or loved one or spouse off their back. It could be a force of habit. It might make them just feel good. But that don't mean you're saved unless you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. There's going to be people in the bars saved when the raptures occur, or rapture when the rapture occurs. People don't like to hear that. There's going to be guys in prison who have done horrible things to people. And when that rapture occurs, they've accepted Christ since then. They're going to be gone. And there's going to be people in church who are there that next Sunday when the rapture has occurred. And there's going to be preachers preaching the next Sunday after the rapture has occurred. Because it's contingent on salvation, not being a good guy, not being a bad guy, not being a sweet lady, not being a mean lady, not being flirtatious, not being, you know, faithful or unfaithful. It's based on salvation. In the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a Pharisee. He's one of the big 70. 70 members made up one of the original Sanhedrins. They had to be Pharisees, Sadducees, and they had to be lawyers, which were also called the scribes, who translated the scripture word by word from a papyri from another papyri, or from a book form to another book form, a codex. And those three groups made up the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, you had the really conservative group called the Pharisees. You had the really liberal group called the Sadducees. So even the Jewish Sanhedrin, you had Republicans, and you had the Democrats, so to speak. And then you had those libertarians in the middle, the scribes, so to speak. They were the lawyers of the day. Nicodemus was one of them. By John chapter 3, remember, last time I spoke, John had just done his first miracle at a wedding in Cana. And now, just following that wedding in Cana, as he begins his public ministry with his 12 apostles, by now his ministry is well known amongst the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees all know his message. Now, to be a Pharisee, that means you have to have your PhD in theology, minimum. You have to be married. You have to be a member who is in well good standing and lifted up by the priest in the Pharisaical court to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of those guys, and he was listening to what Jesus was saying, and it was making sense. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, and Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. Jesus was quoting the scripture, and Nicodemus was believing it. So Nicodemus came to him by night because he didn't want anybody to know he was there. Because you don't want anybody to know who you're following if you're supposed to be a certain way. And the Sanhedrin did not like Jesus. The Pharisees especially didn't like him. The Pharisees didn't like him because he was like God, and the Sadducees didn't like him because he said he was of God. And the scribes just didn't like him in general. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, comma, a ruler of the Jews. It's qualified, the word Pharisee means. The same came to Jesus by night. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. Now, what a beautiful introductory statement. What a beautiful salutation. Rabbi. And he's calling Jesus a rabbi. Now, what is a rabbi in the Jewish days? It's the teacher of the Jewish law in the synagogue. A Pharisee, a Jew, would have the highest reverence for somebody who was a rabbi, a rabboni. That's what it says in the Greek. The rabboni, the great teacher of the law. So he approaches Jesus at night with the cover of darkness, and he says, oh, Jesus, great rabbi, we know you come from God, which means they were arguing about it, because no man can do these miracles, which they were arguing about, except they come from God. And Jesus doesn't step back and say, well, I thank you. I appreciate the acknowledgement. You know, it's about time there was a gifted man out there who could see the greatness that I am. Jesus didn't do that. In verse 3, he says, and Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I just love that reaction. Oh, Rabbi, great teacher, we know you come from God because no one can do these miracles except they come from God. What do you have to say? Nicodemus, you need to be saved. Don't you love that? You can't tell me that Jesus wasn't a Baptist. I'm just saying. You know, I'm just kidding, kind of. So, but he came right out because he understood the flattery and he understood the fact that what Nicodemus was doing. He said, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus caught off guard, and verse 4 says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the womb the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now that is a real complex little passage there that the English kind of twists a little bit. It's nice. We can understand if we knew the background a little bit better. Suffice it to say, every person has got to be born twice. Obviously, you got to be born the first time of water, of blood, rather. You're born the first time of your mother. Every human being on this planet was born of a woman. Every single one. There's not one that walked and they got goodbye without having to go through that. Every single person that walks was born through their mother. So we are all born that time. We are born again when we accept Christ as our Savior. And that is the second birth, the regeneration, the rebirth that occurs when we get redeemed. We know Jesus died on the cross, and as he died on the cross, he became a sacrifice likened to the Old Testament, but a perfect sacrifice. And as he rose from the dead on the third day, he became a living sacrifice, so that when we accept Christ, we are forever forgiven because the blood is perpetually given, as opposed to having to do sacrifices over and over and over. The blood of Christ lives on because he rose from the dead. Therefore, one sacrifice for all, when we accept it, covers us. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand this because it hasn't happened yet. But he does understand the sacrificial system, how that something must die. There must be blood shed for the remission of sin. John has already been reading by now Paul's writings, because when John wrote this in 90 AD, Paul had already been dead for about 30 years. And Paul wrote in 60 AD-ish that there, you know, without the remission of blood, there is no sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, actually. There has got to be bloodshed. There has got to be bloodshed. The priest's hands have got to be covered with blood when the sacrifice is made on that altar, so that he can look up into heaven and ask God to forgive those who is asking God to forgive. And then God from heaven would see the blood-covered altar, and he would forgive them of their sin by virtue of the sacrifice as evidenced by the blood. So Jesus became the blood sacrifice, but when he rose from the dead, he became a living blood sacrifice. That's the simplicity of the gospel of regeneration. But Jesus is saying to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is saying, what do you mean born again? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time? What do you mean born again? I don't even understand that. I just got to tell you how wonderful you are, and you drop this all over. I mean, what do you mean born again? And Jesus said, there's one time born by the Spirit, one time born by the flesh, the second time born by the Spirit. You believe in the wind, you breathe it, you sense it, you don't know how it originates, you don't know where it goes, but that doesn't take away the evidence of it, because we're breathing it now. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't see it. You don't necessarily understand how it has happened. You can't necessarily give evidence as to the support of it, but you know it. How do you know the person beside you is possessed by the Holy Spirit? They smell different. Do they dress different? Do they talk different? Do they look different? Do they respond differently in certain situations? You know, you could do all of that on your own accord. You could clean up the house. You could shave. You could put on makeup. You could take that weekly shower whether you need it or not. You could do all kinds of things to look and smell and be better. But the only person that knows you're saved is yourself and God. Because it's like the wind. I see it, but I don't see it. I must be breathing it because I am. That gives evidence that it's here, but I couldn't support it by empirical data other than the fact that I just know it because I'm breathing. So is like the Spirit of God when you're saved. I know I'm saved because the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've done it, therefore I know I am. But I can't look in the mirror real close and see the difference. You know, as you get older, you get real close to the mirror when no one's looking. You know, you can't do that with the Holy Spirit. And that's what John is telling Nicodemus. Verse 9, Nicodemus said, answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I want you to think of this. This is John chapter 3. This is just a few weeks into his public ministry. Jesus was 30 years old when he went into public ministry. 30 years he had been working in his father's construction business. 30 years Jesus was a constructor with his brothers, James and Judas and Joseph and Josiah and his sisters and their husbands and his mother. His father is probably deceased by now. There's no mention of him at this point, Joseph. And he was a carpenter. And at 30, he was called into the ministry of the God who wanted him to. And he had just started in the ministry. Just started. And he's saying all these things. He's saying all these things, all the miracles that he had already done. It's interesting because he gets done teaching these things as he has just begun his ministry, and he says to them, I must be lifted up. Now he's talking about his death. We've talked about this, and I'll talk about it a whole lot more in March and April, but the crucifixion, you weren't like 30 feet up in the air where you had to get like a pair of binoculars. You weren't even this high of your feet. You were right above the ground. It was a horrible thing. But he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, because Nicodemus' statement is, how can someone be born again? And Jesus says, I can't talk to you about heavenly things because you don't understand the physical things. However, there will come a time when the Son of Man must be lifted up. What does that mean? He's going to have to be crucified. Well, what does that mean, be lifted up? And he goes, remember the time in Israel when they made a golden image and a cross and they lifted it up when Moses was up on the mountain. Remember how they lifted it up? Do you remember the story? They got all the gold down from below, and because Moses was gone for all these days up on the mountain, and they said, Moses must be dead. He left us out here to starve to death. I know there's manna falling every night for food, and I know there are quail, and every day there's manna growing on the ground, but God just left us out here to die. He's fed us 1.5 million people for the last month, but he's just going to leave us out here to die. So that's how we humans are. And so Jesus said, I'm going to have to be lifted up in order to pay for the kind of sins you're talking about. Just like the serpent was lifted up under Moses, and they made a serpent on a stick, and they lifted that serpent up so whoever would look at that would be safe. Jesus said, kind of like unto that, I'm going to be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So whoever looks upon that cross and believes in that, they're going to have everlasting life. So 14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Nicodemus was still trying to understand, what are you saying? How can you be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time? No. Can I understand the spirit as it moves around like the air? No. And Jesus says, however, there's going to come a time when the Son of Man is lifted up, and whosoever will look upon him and believe in him shall be protected, just like when the snakes attacked everyone in Moses' day, and they lifted up the golden snake. And then he gets real specific, verse 16, one that every one of us learned, whether we were in Sunday school or VBS or, you should learn this one anyway. This is a good one. Now, I love 3:16. I like 3:18 even better, but I love 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is what he said to him right in the start of his ministry. He was going to walk on the earth for another 3 years before he was crucified. And yet, the very beginning of his ministry, he's telling his apostles who are all listening, and Nicodemus, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, and a Pharisee to boot, he's saying the Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up on a cross to die for mankind, because whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Because God himself loved the world so much that he gave me, the only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. They heard this message since the first month and a half of Jesus' public ministry. It wasn't something they heard for the first time when he walked into Passover on the week that he was betrayed and crucified. They've been hearing this since day one. They weren't without, they had no excuse. They heard this from day one. As he's sitting down talking to one Pharisee, the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He's going to have to be crucified to die for mankind. And if he does, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He then says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did God not send Jesus in the world to condemn the world? Because it's already condemned. We don't become sinners. You are a sinner. You don't become one when you sin. You sin because you are one. Your little children are sinners. They're not accountable yet. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. Been a lot of debate lately. Another pastor friend and I are having some really spirited debates on that. He believes that all children who are not saved by confession when they die go to hell, if they haven't been saved. And likewise, he believes when the rapture occurs, if they haven't accepted Christ, they're left behind. And he defies me to tell him in the Bible where it says that they do go there to go to heaven. So we've been having some really good conversations. I really look forward to our meetings. And I think he's wrong, by the way. But where does the Bible say that children who are not at the age of accountability when they die go to heaven? Where does it say that at? Anybody know what chapter and verse that is? There isn't one. The Bible doesn't say that. It infers that. Nor does it say that if a child doesn't know Christ, he goes to hell. And it doesn't infer that. But we'll get to that in a few weeks. I'm really looking forward to that. I'm going to try to change his mind, but I don't know if I can or not. He's older than me and been doing this longer than I have, so we'll see. But Jesus is saying this so clearly to Nicodemus. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it's already condemned. But that through him, might be saved. And a very terrifying verse to me, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And why would somebody be condemned already? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What a terrifying thought. And you've heard me say that before. Use guys that have been here for a long time. Use guys. We all got this opinion that we are either lost. We're going to hell because we deserve it. We're saved because we accepted Christ. But many people believe that there's a middle ground where you're not really lost. Because you're not really doing anything too bad. And you know you're not saved because you haven't asked Christ. But you're not bad compared to these guys over here. I'm right here, so I'm not really lost or saved. I'm kind of in the middle. Man, there's nothing more bogus in the world than that. Absolutely nonsense. Because it says in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Boom, not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You are born on the side of condemnation. You are born dead to sin and dead in sin. That little bitty beautiful babies, the 6-week-old granddaughter of mine back here, she doesn't, even when she pooped, it doesn't smell that bad, you know? You know? That doesn't happen until you're 2, right? But I mean, even her, she's a little sinner because she's born in sin. And this got me fired from one church back 20-some years ago, by the way, the same comment. So we'll have a good meal at least, right? But she's born a sinner. Now, she doesn't become aware of it until she sins. But until the time she accepts Christ, she is condemned already because she's born in original sin. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is this. You are born a sinner. You are already condemned by virtue of your first birth. The only way you can become uncondemned is experience the new birth by accepting Jesus as the Messiah and your Savior. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Isn't that the truth? It's a sad comment on humanity, and it hasn't gotten any better. I mean, we think it was horrible in the Old Testament, and it was. We think it's a terrible thing when you have Sodom and Gomorrah and people are breaking down your house so they can rape your friends. It's like in some places now. It's going to be worse than that. It's been better than that. But the whole place, we're sinners. Because we're just sinners. We're born in sin. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what we don't want to do. We know what we do is wrong, but we do it anyway because we want to do it. Those of us that are Christians grieve in the fact that the things that we shouldn't do, we do. The things that we want to do, we don't do because of laziness or because of anger, animosity, or unforgiveness. And we battle with that, but the unbeliever doesn't battle with it. It is a common sense thing to them. They're mad, they want it, they're taking it. And I can't judge them for that. You know why? Because they're already judged. They're already condemned. I don't have to condemn them. You don't have to condemn them. They don't have to have a finger pointing down. They are in a state of condemnation. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now, who is saying this? Jesus is saying this. It's not because he's going, nah, I can't wait to put you in hell forever and then burn you when I resurrect you. He doesn't act like that. This is a state of position. Nicodemus doesn't understand his position. How can I go from being born the first time to born the second time? You've got to understand that the first birth condemns you. The second birth, you're forgiven, and your condemnation is lifted. Verse 19, and this is that condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. There's a pure intent. The evidence, once again, James writes like this back in 45 AD, where John is writing like this now. Verses 20 and 21 are the evidentiary process of this passage, where those who don't know Christ, as evidence, tend to continue to do the things that they do, and those who do know Christ tend to not to do the things that they want to do. The intent is this: we all want to do the things that we shouldn't want to do. Those who don't know Christ are more subject to doing that because they don't have the Holy Spirit within. As empirical evidence and data would support, Christians should live like Christians, not to prove that they are, but because they are. And non-Christians should act like non-Christians, not because they should, but because they are. I mean, you expect your dog to bark and your cat to meow. If a dog says that I'm a dog, but it meows, it's probably a cat. Or a really weird, you know, or a really weird dog. We humans, we could fake it though. We have frontal lobes and we can act like a certain thing. But why bother? If you're not saved and you're going to church and you're going through the motions and you think that all this is stupidity and you're here because your husband will be mad if you're not, or your wife or your grandparents or your parents or your kids, and you just, you know, stop. Get right with God. And if you're here and you know the truth and you're fighting it because you're mad at God deep down because your first husband died, your wife died, one of your children died, you lost your farm, you went bankrupt, your parents died, you were molested, you were abused, you were raped, all these horrible things, we got to let it go. That doesn't mean it's easy. Anything that gets in the way of getting to that truth becomes something negative in and of itself. We got to let it go. We've got to accept forgiveness of, we have to have God to forgive us so that we can let go of the things. For the believers, we've got to let go of those things. And it's hard. It takes years and hours. And it's what I do for a living. And it's hard. But it can be done. Most believers that are stuck because they deserve, they have a right to be stuck. Most, not all. Most have a right to their anger, their vengeance, to their rage, to their hurt and their pain, and they're going to keep it tucked in their backpack because it's mine. Well, that's bravadic at some point, but by the time you've been carrying it for 50 years, your back looks like this, and you can't rise as high as you want because it's so weighty. You've got to unload it. You're not saying it's okay. You're letting it go. God's already forgiven it. You might as well too. That's a hard thing to do, but many believers are stuck because they think if they forgive someone who did something bad to them, they're telling them it's okay. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're letting go of it. It just means you're letting it go. You're not giving credence to it or credibility. You're letting it go because you get to carry it. It's not worth it. But to the unbeliever in the room that doesn't know Christ, that's playing the game, why bother? It's not worth it. What if you do fake out everybody? What if you're successful? God forbid that you're a success. And you make everybody believe you're saved. Your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your grandchildren, your grandparents. What if you convince everybody and then you die? You think you're going to fake out God? Slip one in on him? Maybe he wasn't looking, had something in his eye, he didn't see it when you passed? Let's become legitimate in everything we believe and say and do. What John is saying about what Jesus said to Nicodemus was this: Nicodemus, you're spiritual, you know the Bible, you are trained, you teach the Bible, you understand the Bible as you know it, the Old Testament essentially better than anybody, but you're not saved. You've got to trust in the coming Messiah. Well, who's this coming Messiah? It's the Son of Man. Well, don't you call yourself the Son of Man? Yeah. Well, how can I trust you? Well, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's told him what's going to happen. And I believe Nicodemus gets saved by the time this is all over, by this conversation. I would hate to think anybody in this room doesn't know Christ as Savior after hearing these messages like this over and over. What Marvin spoke about last Sunday, and what you hear from our guest speakers and myself, what you hear from Randy and Ruth in Sunday school, or from Beth in Sunday school, or from junior church teachers, they hear this message from everyone all the time. You must be born again. I just love our special music, and Wayne's music last week, I really enjoyed that. The depth of it, Amazing Grace. Can there be anything? I want that song at my funeral. I got some really weird songs. Thinking about throwing in a song from AC/DC too, just to shake everything up a little bit. But I'm not sure. You hope not. Yeah. I don't know though. But Amazing Grace, is there a better song than that? Amazing Grace. And that's what Jesus is talking about here to Nicodemus. Amazing Grace. Is there's nothing else in this whole world we need the grace of God. We don't need both eyes. We don't need both arms. We don't need both legs. We don't need a loving wife. We don't need a loving husband. We don't need beautiful children. We don't need welcoming and warming and empowering and ingratiating grandchildren. We don't need wealth. We don't need a loving mother and father who knew Jesus as their Savior and taught us that way. We don't need a big house. We don't need cars. We don't need squadoosh. All we need is amazing grace. And then you know Jesus as your Savior. And then you and Jesus get to become the majority. That is so easy to say. But isn't it true? Don't we really deep down know that? Jesus is enough. Me and God's enough. You and God are enough. And if he gives us anything else, it's just extra. Because he loves us. We don't have to have anything but God. What a beautiful thing. In the time of crisis and loss, in the time of horrible things, what is it that keeps you strong? Memories? Nah. It's amazing grace. It's the grace. That's what keeps us strong. I hope everyone in here knows that grace and has accepted Christ. As Jesus so eloquently shared with Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't get it then, but I think he got it later. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. I want to thank you for your grace that's so amazing. The grace that is greater than everything. All our sin is just greater than all. You love us so much, you died for us. And you helped us to go from that state of being dead already to being alive, to being redeemed because we were purchased again. We are reborn through your redemption. And God, we thank you for that, but the package is laid, the present is gift wrapped, and all we have to do is accept it. But Lord, how many people will not accept that? 80, 90, 95%, who knows? But they got a free gift. All they've got to do is take it and unwrap it, and it's theirs. And yet, Lord, due to their own sin nature, due to the world, the flesh, and the devil, they choose, will not, or accidentally, or on purpose cannot see. God, help us to be the light of the world. Help us to be the salt of the earth. Help us at times to become a little arrogant if we have to be to teach, or not arrogant in the sense of the sinful way, but a little bit louder than we might want to be comfortable with. Help us to be a little pushier sometimes than we might otherwise be. Help us to be a little bit more diligent than we might otherwise be. Lord, help us to make people uncomfortable, even if it makes us uncomfortable, if it gives them the truth. God, we don't want to knock people over the head, But God, to not smack them in the back of the head softly is just as bad. We are the light of the world, and if the light's not turned on, what good is it? We are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it? Help us to be active in what we believe. Because God, I think that if we truly believe that 9 out of 10 people in this world are going to hell without you, it may change the focus of our movements. We may be willing to risk a bit more. I know I would, Lord, if I can remember those things. Lord, I pray that you'd watch over us. Encourage our believers that are in this room to live more for you, to be more thankful, and be more active. For the unbeliever, Lord, I pray that you'd pound in their heart the need for you. Continue to make them miserable until they know you. And God, we thank you for your love. And bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 432. 432, Softly and Tenderly. Let's sing the first verse of Softly and Tenderly.
Softly and tender.
Amen. Amen. I apologize when I get choked. Like, I know it's distracting to hear that. Sorry about that. Very distracting. We do have junior church downstairs. Excuse me. We do have dinner downstairs afterwards. Everyone is welcome to go downstairs, whether you brought anything or not, whether you had planned or forgotten about it. And we're going to do things just a little bit different today. Today, as our most honored guest, anyone who is either baptized or become a member in this last year, I want you to go to the front of the line. And then after that group, I want our most senior saints to go. Which means I'm going to be somewhere in the middle. Jackie, you're going to be behind me. That's right. Randy, you're going to be in front of me. That's right. So our older folks will be at the front of the line, our younger folks towards the back. I want to do that a little bit different this time. No one's going to starve today. We got 2 turkeys. We got ham. We got smoked meat. We got unsmoked meat. We got desserts galore. It's going to be a nice time downstairs. It's our annual harvest. When I came here 23 years ago, this was my 24th harvest dinner. I can remember asking Jack, who looked exactly like he does now, 24 years ago. And it was a remembrance of the harvest that was brought in from the farmers in the time when it was older times. And they would remember the seeds were given and the harvest was given, the payment. And then bring in the special time where they were paid and they'd have a special meal. And so we continue that. And today's the day we recognize that and we remember it. And we have a lot of farmers here, a lot of retired farmers, a lot of guys who are still doing it who work their tails off. And we appreciate you and recognize you. So everyone is welcome to go downstairs. If you were baptized, saved, or become a member of the church, you get to go to the front of the line. And then after that, I want to see Helen right there somewhere, bless her heart. And I want to see some other women up there. Myrtle, if she was here, she'd be there. But she's not here today. She's doing fine, though. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for today, especially, Father, for this harvest day. God, you're so good to us. Lord, it's easy to say how good you are to us when we feel well. When things are going well, it's so easy to say how good you are. But Lord, you're really good to us when things are terrible. You're really good to us when we just want to do bad things and thinking badly. You're still good, Lord. Your goodness doesn't change, and it's not contingent on our emotional status. So when we say, Lord, you're good, we believe that. All the time you're good. And Lord, you never change and you never move. You're always there. We change and move and are fickle and sin, but you don't. Lord, bless us today. Help us to do our best for you. Thank you for our group. And bless us downstairs as we celebrate together. In Christ's name, amen.